We're in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. And before we come to hear God's word to us, let's pray that God would help us to hear. Dear Heavenly Father, I know there are truths here that we, your people, desperately need to hear. And not just hear with our ears, but with our hearts, that we might be changed, that we might be convicted, and that we might be encouraged to grow and to be who you want us to be. So it's my prayer now and our prayer, Lord, that you would be here, that you would be the one speaking to us with your authority and with your love. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been in the book of Ephesians, and the book of Ephesians, as many know, is divided into two separate parts. And the first three chapters, which we just completed, are describing what God has done. If you wanted to summarize it simply, you read the first three chapters, there's what God did. And God never does anything to which there is not an appropriate response in us. God never does anything. In fact, God is not anyone of who he is that doesn't call forth from us and actually demand from you and from me an appropriate response. So the last three chapters then describe what we must do in light of what God has done. Chapters 1 to 3, what God did. Chapters 4 to 6, what we must do in light of what God has done. Some might say that the first three chapters are theology and doctrine. Theology is truth about God. What did God do? Doctrine is teaching, in a sense, about God. What has God done? Theology and doctrine, first three chapters. Now we come to the last three chapters, and there's a change. We might call these chapters the application and the exhortation, urging. Now this is what you do in light of what we've said. So this morning we come to this second half, the last three chapters of Paul's letter. But having said these things, we have to be so careful. Because we have to ask ourselves, and this is a question I think we all need to ask ourselves. It's a question I needed to ask myself. What section are we more excited about? So now that I described the two sections, right, I want to know, go back, think back just a few minutes before, just a few moments ago, and how did inside you respond to these two different halves of Ephesians? The first three chapters, were you more excited about those three chapters, what God has done, the theology and the doctrine? Or more excited about the last three chapters describing what we must do, the application and the exhortation? And now I know we may know the right answer to that question. I do. But that doesn't mean that I'm living appropriately. Paul begins the second half of Ephesians, he begins right off, chapter 4, first words, I urge you, therefore. After 11 chapters of really deep theology, describing God's amazing, awesome salvation and all that he did, Paul began the section on application and exhortation in the book of Romans, with these exact same words in the Greek. Exact same words. Chapter 12, verse 1, first words, I urge you, therefore. So in your handout, all true application. All true urging has to flow from good theology and doctrine. So in other words, there's lots of good things that someone can say to do. I mean, there's moral teachers in the world that aren't even part of the church. And they can exhort their followers to urge them, even urge them to live in ways that as Christians, we would say are good ways to live. But if those exhortations, if those applications that they are giving to the people aren't flowing out of what God has done, they are worthless. If they're not coming from the things God has done, the theology and the doctrine, they are really, actually, worthless. So, I'll just say this. There are some who get more excited about the theology and the doctrine in the first half. That's the truth. There's some who just, oh, they could spend years and years and years in the first three chapters just digging deep and going as deep as they can. And, oh, the depth and the mysteries of this doctrine here. It's beautiful. They get more excited about the first three chapters than the last three. And that's hypocrisy. That is hypocrisy. Why? Because you cannot. It is impossible to truly be excited about what God has done. The stuff we've been looking at about theology and doctrine, the deep things of what God has done. You can't be excited about that. Impossible. Without an equal zeal and excitement for living practically day to day in light of that theology and doctrine. It's impossible. On the other hand, there are some people who, honestly, and maybe we go back and forth between these things, get more excited about the last three chapters of Ephesians, about all the application and the exhortation. But that is legalism and moralism. No one loves application and exhortation without equally loving the theology and doctrine. No one. Without equally loving the first three chapters of Ephesians. And so these two halves of Ephesians are intimately connected. And in fact, they're even intertwined together. Because as we'll see, there's a whole lot of the second half we've already seen in the first half. We've already seen a whole lot of application in the first half. A whole lot of Paul exhorting us. And I wrote the list down, but I don't have time to go through it all now. But He's exhorted us already. And we're about to see this morning that there's a whole lot of the first half that shows up in the second half. So we have to be careful about chopping it in half. We have to be careful about saying, oh, here's the theology, here's the application. That's artificial. They're so intertwined, they're so wrapped up together that you can't hardly think of one without the other. As Christians, let's make sure that our life isn't chopped up into one half or the other. May we love what God has done and may that always flow outward into what we then do in response. It's constant in our Christian lives. Constant. Paul begins the second half of Ephesians then with these words, I urge you, therefore. You can hear his heart, can't you? I beg you. I beseech you. I urge you, I entreat you, I appeal to you. Why is Paul so urgent? The expression crossed my mind. It's almost as though he's got a little bee in his bonnet here, right? I've been accused of getting bees in my bonnet by Mr. Jacobson sometimes. So that's why it crossed my mind. It's almost like Paul has one of those now. I urge you, come on, come on, come on, come on. Let's get going on this. I appeal to you. Why is he so urgent? Tell me why. Because of the last 3 or 4 months. Because he understands. Because he got something up here in his mind and it traveled to his heart. And he's understood the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. And he's come to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's why he's so passionate now. He got it. He got it. Have you got it? Why is Paul so earnest and passionate? Because he's come to understand the things God did and is still doing and will do. And we know that he got it because of how he began and ended the first half of Ephesians. He started out with doxology, and he ended with doxology, with praise and worship and blessing of God. Look how he started. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he ends it, now to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all the generations of the ages, amen. See, he got it. And it's because Paul got it that now he goes on in chapter 4, verse 1, I urge you, therefore I urge you, I, the prisoner of the Lord, or the prisoner in the Lord. And again, this just helps us to feel even more the emotion and the longing in his voice. I think that, I mean, that's why Paul said it. I urge you, therefore, and then he wants you to know, I, the prisoner in the Lord, hear my heart here, okay? I'm not just sitting in an office talking to you, fancy ideas. No, I'm a prisoner begging you. And all of a sudden, it hit me in the office this last week that in Paul's voice and his words, we can even hear God's own heart. Paul wrote in another place, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, and he's talking to Christians here, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. See, Paul had the authority. He was an apostle, right? He had the authority to command us as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But instead of commanding, he appeals to us as a prisoner in the Lord. He says to Philemon, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what's required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. That's the word for urge you. I, Paul. And then look what he goes on to say. An old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you, I urge you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Paul could have commanded, but instead he exhorts. And in this we see God's heart. Even though every time God speaks, it carries the weight of what? Command. Every time God speaks, any word that comes from his mouth carries the weight of full authority and command. And yet, this is what gets us. In his love and mercy and compassion, he not only commands, but he appeals to us. He urges us. He even entreats you and me to live according to his life-giving word. I always remember what God said to the Israelites in Deuteronomy when he said something to this effect. Oh, that you would see the end of your ways. And so God, who commands, also appeals. And yet even then we resist. God commands us as our creator, as a consuming fire. But then he appeals to us as one who was made like us and who died for us. So Paul's words, this is what I was ministered to my heart this week, is that as Paul speaks these words, they're a reflection of God's own heart toward us, his children. I urge you, therefore, I urge you, I, the prisoner in the Lord, to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Isn't that what it's all about? Aren't all of our words, and we do have a lot of them, don't we? Aren't all of our professions worthless? Worthless dribble. Apart from a life that is lived for our Creator and Savior. May we not be a church that has a lot of talk and yet in our life doesn't live it out, is not walking worthy. May we never be a church that grows fat on hearing but then fails to do and to live and to be every day in true obedience and faithfulness. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, You know, and we're going to see this is tied in all the time with what Paul said in the first half. Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Then in verse 10, he says, now we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, a new walk. And so what we see is that true Christianity, it's not about words that we recite. It's about a daily walk. As we talked about in Sunday school, there are statements that we believe, but apart from a daily, every moment by moment walk, it is not Christianity. True Christianity is about how we live because of who we live for. And so since it's that walk, there's no part of our life that shouldn't be a part of our Christian walk. There's no spiritual zone and then a neutral zone. There's only our walk. There's only my living. Here I am. I'm living. I'm breathing. I'm walking as those who have been called by God's grace. That's what Paul says. Walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And so what we see is our calling is something that happened in the past. Paul's referring to, you have been called long time ago or a short time ago. If you're a believer, God called you and you responded in faith. He called you. And yet what his calling brought you was a hope of something future, a hope that one day you would be perfected in holiness. You would be blameless and holy before him in love. You would be filled up to all the fullness of God, perfectly bearing his image. That's what God called us to this future hope when it's finally realized. So he called us out of sin, called us. That happened in the past. Called us to this day when we will be perfectly conformed to Jesus Christ. Perfect. But now we live in the in-between time of our call and the hope to which we were called. So in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul speaks of the hope of his calling, the hope of his calling. In just a couple verses, Paul's going to mention the hope of your calling. See the theology here. Our calling is in the past. Were you called by God's grace? Did God call you because you deserve to be called? No, he just called you out by his own sovereign grace. And when he called you to something. He called you to a hope of being perfectly conformed to Jesus, your Savior. And now it's in this in-between time that we are called to walk worthy. Worthy of God's past gracious call and worthy of the future calling to which we have been called. You see, the fact that God called me by his grace calls me to walk worthy. And the fact that God called me to this future hope calls me to walk worthy. So everywhere I look, I find a reason to walk worthy. If I look behind me, I say, I find a reason to walk worthy. If I look to the future, I find a reason to walk worthy. And so I need to live today. Today, living worthy of the calling with which I was called. I urge you, therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And so how do we do this? What does it look like? Well, it's really so incredibly simple. With all humility and gentleness. When we have come to love and to rejoice in the sovereign saving grace of God to sinners like we are, how can we not be humble? I mean, we've heard that over and over again, but let's just stop and think about it again. How can we not be humble in our relationships with each other? See, that's the thing. So how can we not be humble? Oh, good, I'll be humble. I'll be humble all by myself. Right? Being humble all by myself is an easy proposition. Being humble in my relationships with others, which that's the only really humility there is, that's when we find the difficulty. If we once get what Paul has just been talking about in the first three chapters, I mean, this is the real definite test of whether we got it or not. Do we really love this truth of what God has done? We show it by our humility and gentleness in relationship with each other. How can it not come naturally to us then to think of others as more important than myself? That sounds so lofty. You know, that sounds so spiritual, so very good. But really, all that's beside the point. The fact is, I'm a sinner saved by God's grace. I got that. Now, I see you with entirely new eyes. Now, I see you as people who must be more important than me, because what was I? Who was I? Wow. Now we wonder, did we really get it? Who am I, after all? What was it I deserved as a child of wrath? By nature. When we're thinking like that, it will never cross our minds to ask, well, if I asked that about myself, I could ask that about this person. Who is he, after all? And what is it that he or she deserves? Did you get the first three chapters? Did we get the first three chapters? Because of the sin that remains, we struggle. And it's to this struggle that Paul is urging us and calling us. If we're going to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called, and that sounds great and something I would venture to guess that all of us say we want to do that. But to actually do it and to know what it means and to do with the way Paul said it is the question. If we're going to live today in light of the past and in light of the future, then we have to walk with, Paul says, all humility and gentleness. The all shows us how exceedingly important this really is. It's a mindset. It's a whole way of thinking. It's the way we must approach everything about our existence. Humility should be the beginning and the ending. Literally, and I know I'm saying stuff here that seems crazy, but I believe it. Humility should be the beginning and the ending of everything that we do and everything that we say. Why? Because I got the first three chapters. How completely impossible that is. Without God's power mightily working within us, as Paul has said over and over in the first three chapters. God's power is mightily working within us, brothers and sisters. So don't hear this and be discouraged. Don't hear this and lose hope and heart. Remember, too, the first three chapters. God's power is working in you. How many of our actions and words, I wonder, are motivated just even subtly by pride and self-centeredness? If humility is the heart and the mindset, gentleness is one of the first outward evidences. Gentleness, I appreciated what someone said. This made sense to me. Gentleness is the manner in which we will always speak and act toward others when we're not impressed with our own self-importance. Gentleness is the manner that we will always act and speak toward each other when we are not impressed with our own self-importance. It's just like a law of nature. It just happens that way. Who is the epitome of gentleness? Jesus, certainly. A bruised reed, Isaiah says, he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. And I know he went into the temple with the whip. We could talk about that too. I'm just focusing on gentleness here. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble, gentle, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Remember, the point here isn't whether others deserve to be treated with gentleness, but whether I have any grounds in light of who I am to act or speak in any other way. The point isn't whether anyone else here deserves to be treated with gentleness. The point is whether I have any grounds in light of who I am to act or speak in any other way. If we're humble and not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, then the only way we can ever speak and act is with gentleness. Malign no one, but but be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Consideration is the word for gentle. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, and that transgression could likely call out from us harshness, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. I ask you, in all of your dealings with all, especially in this body, are you characterized completely and always by a humble spirit and an attitude of gentleness? If Jesus was humble and gentle, how much more should we be humble and gentle, who know that we are sinners saved by grace? We said that the point isn't whether we deserve to be treated with gentleness or whether others deserve, but whether we have any grounds in light of who we are. Well, now Paul goes on to say, no, you never have any grounds. Never, ever, ever, under any circumstance, not to be humble and gentle. I urge you, therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all humility and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And that God would do this work in our midst, that we, all of us, would be more and more and more characterized by this long-suffering and bearing with one another in love. That's what the church needs, isn't it? This is what the church needs. This is what this church will always need. This church will always need this, as long as we are living in between the time of our calling and that hope to which we have been called. Most English versions have the word patience here. But I don't know about you, when I hear the word patience, you know, I think of waiting for my birthday present, you know. Or there's something I really, really want, and so I just got to endure the wait. Paul isn't so much talking about enduring the wait as he's talking about enduring each other. Paul's point is that we are willing rather to suffer hurt and injustice than to retaliate or insist on any rights of our own. So that's why I translate with the New King James with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. And of course, as soon as we see that word, we see long suffering and we say, okay, long, but not forever, right? And we know what Jesus' response was to that. How many times should I forgive my brother? How long should we suffer? Well, we should always be long-suffering. If you have to bear with someone, that assumes that you've been treated wrongly. It's difficult to bear with someone, but I want to suggest to you that even an unsaved person can muster up enough willpower to bear with someone who's treating him wrongly. How, though, do you bear with someone? How do you patiently endure and put up with someone in love? Now, when I read the sentence, don't you feel like those just do not go together? They just don't go together, logically and certainly not emotionally. How do we endure? How do we bear with someone in love? It is completely impossible. That's all I have to say. If you're waiting, if you're going to wait for me to tell you, oh, here's the trick. There's no trick. It's just God commanded us to. And here's the key, if you want a key of any kind. The reality is to believe I am a new creation. I'm not the old man anymore. I'm not that old person. And so now I can, by God's grace within me, bear with this other person in love. The real deal. Not a kind of pseudo love. Real love. I would just say this. We go back to the first three chapters. We're going to back to the first three chapters incessantly. We are a new creation. We are God's workmanship, Paul said. Like kids sit down with Legos and they build something. That's kind of what we are, except it's God and He built us. He put us together. He made us brand new. Created in Christ Jesus for precisely this good work. What good work? Bearing with one another in love. That's the work God created you for. And not only that, but God created the work, bearing with one another in love. He created that work for you to walk in. So there you go, we're set. But the sin still enters in, and so therefore, what does Paul say? I urge you. I urge you. What's the point, brothers and sisters? What is the point? And this is what I feel like in a lot of counseling needs to be said to people who are, and there's place for compassion and sympathy too. But in a lot of counseling, what needs to be said, what is the point of a new creation? If we're still living every day in light of the limitations and the possibilities of our old man, see that? What's the point of being a new creation in Christ if we're living every day in light of those limitations and in light of the limited possibilities that accompanied the old man? How many of us are doing that every day? We're a new creation. And it's because we're a new creation that we can and we must be long-suffering, bear with one another in love. I wonder if our questions about how to do this aren't often motivated by a hidden desire to justify and excuse our disobedience. There's a part of me that's like, well, let me give you this situation. How do I do it? How do you explain that? Give me the keys. Give me the answer. How do I do that? And I wonder if sometimes we ask that because in reality, it's not complicated. It's just our sin that pretends it is. Our sin pretends this is complicated. And I grant there are complicated situations, there are complicated scenarios, things that just tie us up in knots. But at the end of the day, bearing with one another love is a simple proposition made complicated by sin. Why though? What's the purpose of humility and gentleness and long-suffering and bearing with one another in love? What's the reason? I urge you, therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all humility and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, being fervent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I wonder, when we get to this part, do we begin to get a little fuzzy inside? Do we start to tune out a little? No, brothers and sisters, no. This is what produces fervency. If you have seen a vision in your mind of the new creation, of the oneness that God has created in Christ, if you have once seen a vision of that, then that is what sets you on fire for humility and long-suffering and gentleness and bearing with one another in love. And so Paul, even as he keeps on exhorting and applying, right, be fervent, he points us back to the first three chapters. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. For he himself is our peace, Paul has just got through saying, who has made both things one. He has broken down the dividing wall of partition, the hostility. He has abolished in his flesh the law of commandments expressed in decrees that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Oh, are you being transported to heights that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Oh, that has filled Paul's mind. Is it filling yours? One of Paul's favorite words in Ephesians is that Greek preposition soon. Remember that? Soon, together with. So we've been made alive, first three chapters. We've been made alive together with Christ, raised up together with Christ, seated together with Christ. And the result of that is that we are now citizens together with each other, fitted together with each other, built together with each other, heirs together with each other, members of the body together with each other, and partakers of the promise together with each other. These are the things God did as the key to his plan to unite everything in Christ, he said in chapter 1, verse 10. To unite all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth, in him, united in him. These are the things that God has done for the praise and the glory of his name, so that his manifold wisdom could be displayed to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, and ultimately that all creation would see his manifold wisdom in the one new creation that he has made. Oh. And yet these spiritual realities of the first three chapters that have already been fully accomplished in the heavenly places, nothing is left undone, it has all been accomplished, they still need working out. They still need fleshing out here in God's church that meets in Morris, Illinois. Do you see that now? Oh my goodness. This dazzling heavenly vision, now we bring it down to earth and say, now, let's make it visible here in our midst, right here in Morris. Our astonishing responsibility and privilege is to make visible the unity that God has already created in his passion for his own glory and that of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that only happens, we might like to think, oh yes, that's great, that's good, may God bring it to pass. But this only happens for Paul as we are walking with all humility, with all gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And I would venture to say that the death of almost all churches that die stems from the lack of these things. And therefore, it stems from the lack of any comprehension of the first three chapters of Ephesians 3. See, the problem is, and it's not ultimately that people weren't humble. The problem isn't ultimately that people weren't gentle and didn't bear with one another love. The problem is that they never got and truly loved the first three chapters. They never got salvation. We never really, really got God's grace lavished on us as sinners. But God made we who were dead now alive. I mean, if we get this, I urge you, therefore, now, be fervent. Maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. See, can you see how to fail in this area is an unspeakable travesty? If we fail in humility and gentleness and long-suffering, it is to insult, as it were, to trample under our feet the very body and blood of Jesus Christ, by which we have all been made one. We see the table up here. Jesus, Paul said to the Corinthians, there are some among you who sleep who have died because you've come to the table that accomplished our oneness even while you fail to exercise humility and gentleness with one another. It brought death as God's discipline. To fail in this area is to hold up that manifold wisdom of God, to hold it up and dangle it before the world for their mockery and insults. How can we not tremble then to think that we have all been guilty of this very thing? When we think about the beauty of the first three chapters, of God's manifold wisdom that he displayed in the church as his new creation, how can we not then, as that church, which we are then, repent of our sin, and turn to walk then with all humility and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, truly being fervent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That word being fervent, one commentator says, the word Paul uses has an element of haste, urgency, and this is the part I think is especially telling, or even a sense of crisis to it. I urge you, be fervent. It means to do something with intense effort and motivation. Intense. We have to act with intense fervency and eagerness to maintain and to keep this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What Paul is saying is there is no room for half-hearted efforts. Half-hearted efforts will only get us division and strife. There will never, ever be unity automatically or by chance, just as we go about, you know, half-heartedly. It doesn't happen that way. To use Paul's words in another place, this first came to my mind from Colossians 1:29. We must be toiling and struggling to this end with all of God's energy that He powerfully works within us. Why? For His sake and for His name. And for the body, broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ by which He has made us one as fellow members of the body of Christ. We have to toil, brothers and sisters. We have to struggle. Some of us maybe think, well, it shouldn't have to be that way. And if it is that way, then I'm probably off the hook. I mean, we wouldn't maybe consciously say it. But I wonder if that thought's crossed really my mind. No, the reality is that's the way it's going to be while we're sinners living in between. And so we must toil and struggle to visibly show to the world the first three chapters, that they have gripped our minds, that they have gripped our hearts. If we are not living in humility, if we are not living in gentleness, if we are not bearing with one another in love, if we are not long-suffering, then these things have not gripped our hearts. We have not understood them. We must do this, but don't we also want to? See, that's what Christianity comes down to, is desire. Wanting to, longing to. Because we are the ones who have been called to be the display throughout all eternity of the infinite and manifold wisdom of God. Maybe now we can understand why in the next three verses Paul goes back to theology and doctrine. He just can't stay away. He can't. One body. And one Spirit. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Our English translations smooth things out by adding the words "there is" at the beginning. And so verse 4 becomes the beginning of a new sentence. There is one body and one Spirit. But in the Greek, verses 1 to 6 are all, guess what, a single sentence. 71 words. And verse 4 begins all of a sudden, abruptly, but not out of the blue. It begins all of a sudden just like this. One body. That's how it starts. And even in the Greek, that was abrupt. One body, one Spirit. And so it has the effect of bolding and underlining and italicizing that word one, because now it's the first word of this new verse. Not of a new sentence. And this sudden transition also helps you to feel, can you feel it now in Paul? How amazed Paul was at God's wisdom. Paul was amazed at God's wisdom. One body, oh my goodness, God, you are awesome. But one Spirit, how passionate he was about your calling and my calling to be the display of that wisdom that had so filled Paul's mind and heart by fervently working in the context of this church to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Where did these things come from? There's seven ones here. Paul spoke in chapter 2 of how Christ, listen now, Christ reconciled both Jew and Gentile in one body to God through the cross. One body. And how through Christ, in verse 18, we have access in one Spirit to the Father. And so here Paul begins, one body, one Spirit, going back to the first, to the second chapter. Paul has also just mentioned in verse 1 the calling with which we were called. So that triggers now, and he goes on to say, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Now then, Lord, faith, and baptism. They were probably chosen partly because Lord in the Greek is a masculine word. I'm telling you this because this Paul did this on purpose. He wanted you to see it. We just don't read Greek. So Lord is masculine. Faith is feminine. Baptism is neuter. And that gives us a masculine one, heis, a feminine one, mia, and a neuter one, hen. That's what you'd see if you're reading the inspired Greek words. And what does that make that word one do? It makes it just jump and pop off the page even more. So that now you have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, heis, mia, hen, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and finally the last one. It's the sum of all the previous six, the sum of the first three chapters of Ephesians. And so very appropriately, it's the seventh. I don't think Paul has seven ones by accident. One God. One God. And Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What, brothers and sisters, what does all this mean for how we live in relationship with one another? That simple word, one. One, 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 one sums up the manifold wisdom of God, whose purpose in this church and in all of his church is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. I urge you, therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, to walk worthy. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all humility and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, being fervent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. O Lord, we are new, we confess, and yet we confess that so often we live with the possibilities and limitations of the old. We are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for this good work of bearing with each other in love. And you created this good work, bearing with each other in love, for us to walk in. Pray, O Lord, that we would. Please forgive us for any time that we have held up the manifold wisdom of God to the mockery of the world. As we come to this table, please forgive us for any time that we have insulted and trampled under our very feet the broken body and shed blood of Jesus by which he made us one. O Lord, I pray, we pray together, I know, that the truths of the first three chapters of Ephesians would fill all our mind and vision. And that we'd walk worthy of our calling. In Jesus' name, amen.